to Scripture together this morning. We've spent most of this year considering the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've been learning from them what it means to live true north. True north has been our theme for this year. And we've focused on this idea of true north through the patriarchs, sometimes by looking at their successes and seeing examples to follow, right? That points us in the right direction. But sometimes you know what direction to go by not going a direction someone else went. And that would also be the case from the lives of the patriarchs. Not perfect men, flawed men, men who made mistakes. And so we have focused some on not only their successes, but also some of their failures. At the end of the year here, this month of December, we've paused. We are just kind of referencing the patriarchs still, but we're not looking directly at the patriarchs. We're just mentioning some features of their lives and using those to springboard into a glimpse at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, some New Testament truths especially focused on the person of Jesus Christ during this Christmas season. So we started the beginning of the month with the fact that these patriarchs are described in the Old Testament as being great men. And so we looked at what Jesus had to say about greatness and how he demonstrated greatness through servanthood, the washing of the disciples' feet. We talked about the fact that these patriarchs were men that were separated unto God. They were taken, Abraham was taken out of his father's house and separated from his father's house. And Isaac was protected from going back to that house, separated from his ancestors' homeland. And don't go back there, whatever you do. And we talked about how the New Testament brings a radical shift, that the Old Testament was defensive and separated and protective, and the New Testament is engaging. It's go. It's get out there. It's be a part of and be involved with. And so we looked at the Lord Jesus and his example of touching people around him. And then last week, we looked at the power of names. We saw how the names were changed in the Old Testament, the meanings of the names. And so we focused last week on some of the names of Jesus with a special emphasis on the fact that he won the name or the title Lord. And we focused on what it means that Jesus is Lord. So this morning, I want to begin with one other feature of the lives of the patriarchs. And I want to do so by starting reading from Genesis 11. We're just going to hit these scriptures very quickly this morning, just to set the stage for us, introduce the subject, and then we'll be moving into the New Testament. So Genesis 11, let's start with verses 27 through 30. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Listen to this. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. She was barren. She had no child. Secondly, chapter 25, starting in verse 20. Chapter 25, Genesis 25, verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" You know, it's fascinating that these patriarchs who were men to whom God had given a very specific promise. Starting with Abraham, the promise that he would be the father of many nations and that all the world through him would be blessed. That with a promise like that, three successive generations had difficulty conceiving children. You know, just because God gives you a promise doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly. Get used to the fact that everything God does is going to be challenged one way or another by an enemy. Your faith is going to be put to the test. This is just a part of the way things are, okay? And so here's these men living under a specific promise who are challenged to believe and to trust God in the very area in which God has given them a promise. You're going to be a blessing. You're going to be fruitful. You're going to multiply. You're going to be the father of many nations. Through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. How's that going to happen? I can't conceive a child, right? I can't have one child. Forget nations. How about one child, right? All of them are battling this issue. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, three successive generations of wives, each of them barren, each of them unable to conceive. And then in the end, each of them has a child. Now, let's be clear about this. These were not immaculate conceptions. These were not virgin births. That's not the proper comparison. But let's at least say they were hints at what was to come, because these were miraculous births related to the promise of God. They were miraculous births. There was only one virgin birth, right? But notice, these were miraculous births related to the promise of God. They were Old Testament illustrations of what was to come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to the Lord Jesus, and what you have is the ultimate miraculous birth based upon the promise of God. And that is a child that is conceived by the Holy Spirit in a woman that has had no relations with a man, a virgin birth. It's amazing, right? The ultimate miracle. So let me read two scriptures to start. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." There's the Old Testament promise. The Old Testament promise is fulfilled in the New Testament. We can read about it in Matthew's gospel. So let me read from Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed," that is the Jewish equivalent of engaged to be married, "when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now listen, I mentioned this briefly last week. Like, I mean, if you're Joseph, you know, we talk about once in a lifetime events. This is a one-time-in-all-of-history event. Like, the odds of you being that man or that woman are just exceedingly small, right? I mean, you talk about a test of faith. Sure, my wife's been my betrothed, my fiancé has been faithful to me, right? "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold," I guess this helps, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him." That's really helpful if you're going through something like this, right? To have an angel of the Lord appear to you. So, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived of her in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. It's in this passage that the scripture we just read a moment ago, Isaiah 7:14, is quoted in the New Testament. And we're told that the Lord Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise that was made by the prophet Isaiah. Now, let me just point this out about the prophet Isaiah. The writing of Isaiah chapter 7 was some 700 plus years prior to Matthew chapter 1. Some 700 plus years. Our country has been in existence roughly, say, 250 years. We're talking about nearly three times the amount of time that our country has been in existence between the prophecy of Isaiah and the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1. Can I just say quickly that God's not nearly as concerned about time as you and I are? Now, that's not necessarily a helpful statement to make, because I'm really concerned about time. Time troubles me. Time is difficult for me. Patience is difficult for me. There are things I don't understand why they take so long. There are things that I don't believe should take that long. There are things that I look at and say, I hope I'm not the only one, but every once in a while I get tempted to say, God, how can a righteous God take so long to do? Come on, right? I mean, these are struggles that we humans have, right? So 700 years. At least, however, let's say this. This would be one of those examples of not rock-solid proofs that such things don't exist, but at least evidence that there is a God and he knows what he's doing. Let me just say this. To prophesy that a virgin's going to conceive is a thing only a madman does. Am I right? Like, if you're going to prophesy something that's got a possibility of coming to pass. A prophet who says a virgin is going to conceive had better hope it's going to be 700 years at least, because, right, nobody's going to believe him, you know? So at least I won't be embarrassed, you know? Anyways, the point here is that Isaiah prophesies, and by the way, let's not just say that if you prophesy that the virgin is going to conceive, you're likely to be viewed as a madman. But imagine 700 years later, you're told that your wife is pregnant, your betrothed is pregnant, and you come up with this brilliant idea. You know, let's just tell everybody that it was an immaculate conception. I mean, that'll solve all of our problems, right? We'll tell our in-laws, and we'll tell the community, and we'll tell everybody that it's a miraculous conception. Everyone will buy that for sure, right? Listen, these are not things that people that are sane think up to try to account for anything. These are not the kinds of stories people concoct to try to avoid dealing with the realities that they don't want to have to deal with. That's not the way this works. Not only that, but it's worth pointing out that these people who tell put the story out there that Mary has conceived with child by the Holy Spirit as a virgin, they actually get people to go along with them. Like Zacharias and Elizabeth, you know, a temple priest. Okay, this is going to be a special child. I have a vision. I can't speak for the duration of the pregnancy, all this time. It's just all this stuff that surrounds the birth of Jesus. Simeon and Anna meeting him in the temple. What is it about these people that they join in with this fantastic story of a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, and they're all willing to say, this is the one. This is the one. This is the child who's been promised. This is the one who was to come. It's not proof, but it's evidence, because these are not normal things for people to think up on their own. Okay? They're not normal things for people to think up. If you haven't noticed, I want to focus for a few minutes on the virgin birth, but maybe in a way that you haven't expected. What I was thinking about, I don't know when all this started, but sometime in the month of November, I'm thinking about what December's going to look like and how this series is going to come together, and I'm thinking about, I don't know that I've ever preached a message on the virgin birth, specifically on the virgin birth. On this doctrine that is an important doctrine. Listen, I don't know all of you equally well, but I don't mind saying this openly. Orthodox Christian faith teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ was immaculately conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. She was a virgin. She gave birth to a child. It's not an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not an illustration. It's a historical fact, and we believe it. That is what it is. There are reasons why this had to be this way. And that was where I was thinking we would go this morning. I was thinking I would share with you about the necessity of the God and man, the dual nature of Christ, that he would have to be born without sin and what the significance of that would be. These are the things that I was thinking about sharing. And instead, as I've prayed about this and thought about this, I've just felt moved to go in a little bit different direction. I'm still going to address the virgin birth, but I want to look at something different this morning. I hope it'll be helpful. I hope it'll be motivating. I want to look at the virgin birth in a little bit different way. Just follow with me these 3 points this morning. Let me start by talking about the fact that this was a virtuous birth. That this was a virtuous birth. All right? In other words, this was a birth outside of the bounds of marriage, but it didn't involve anything immoral. It was a virtuous birth. What do we mean when we talk about virtue? Do we hear a whole lot about virtue these days? Let's talk about virtue for a minute. What is virtue? I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary. Yes, I still have a hard copy of Webster's Dictionary. And Webster says that virtue is general moral excellence, right action and thinking, goodness or morality. These are the ways that it's described. A specific moral quality regarded as good or meritorious. I looked it up online, the word virtuous. Just Google search virtuous. What comes up as the definition? It says behavior showing high moral standards. Can I ask you a question this morning? Who defines moral excellence? Let's just use the online definition. Behavior showing high moral standards. What's a high moral standard? Who has the right to say what a high moral standard is? Is that just something that's socially constructed? Is that just something that we as a culture, hey, you know, it might be a perfectly acceptable moral standard in some parts of the world to kill your enemies and eat them. That's their moral standard. Is it just something that we agree upon together that this is the moral standard that we live by? Whose standard is it? Who determines what is virtue? Who gets to say what the bar is for measuring virtue? Now listen, it would be in many respects a lot easier to sit here and to bash the sins of our day, because it's easy to know which ones to name that can get an easy amen from the audience that's in front of you. I want to talk about sin this morning, not because we shouldn't or because we're afraid to, but this morning I'd rather take a few moments to talk about virtue. And if I could ask at this point in time for some special attention, if you're old enough, you're in here, you're old enough to know what I'm talking about when I talk about a virgin birth. If you're old enough to know what I'm talking about when I talk about high moral standards, when I throw out a word like virtue, I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. What is happening to virtue in our day? And what will the results be? What is happening to virtue in our day? And what will the results be? These are the questions. Would you say that you're encouraged by what you see happening to the moral standards of the world in which we live today, of the culture in which we live today? Is that an encouragement to you? How would you say, if I can be blunt about the specific virtue that is before us this morning, how would you say that virginity is viewed or valued in our day? Is it considered a virtue? Or is it considered a silly prudery? How is it viewed? Do we have a sense of what virtue is in our day? Do we have the sense? Yeah, I know it's a little squirmy. It's a little uncomfortable. It seems, and I could be wrong about this, it seems that at the very least, there's a sort of social redefining underway of what virtue is. Oh, there are still virtues. And by the way, some of the virtues that our society is trumpeting most loudly have some value to them and are legitimately, in one sense or another, virtuous. Virtues like tolerance. Listen, I know that the devil's in the details and how you define it really matters. But please hear this. The ability to look at differences without becoming violent over those differences, being able to live with people and be kind to people who view things in a way that's different than you do, is a good thing. That's something that Christians should practice. We should be able to accept the fact that there's people around us that live differently and believe differently than we do. Doesn't mean we have to say that their beliefs are equal to ours, or that we're not right, or they're not right, or it's not a matter of that. It would just be a matter of saying, we've got to be able to live together and get along. Tolerance has a valuable function, and we're supposed to be a tolerant people. Non-judgmentalism, at least as an attitude, we should not lose our ability to discern, but we must be on guard about looking down our noses at people. I'm going to get to it later. My brothers and sisters, let me just say this kind of preemptively. We talk and should talk, I have this morning talked, about a virtue, a moral virtue like virginity. But please hear this. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being able to recognize and acknowledge a virtue is not the same thing as looking down our noses at people who fail to live up to the standard of the virtue. Some of us have failed the standard and haven't been caught. Most of us, if not all of us, have in our hearts, our minds, with our eyes, failed the same standard that we would be so quick to look down our nose at if we allow judgmentalism to creep into our hearts. Discernment says we know what's right and wrong. A right spirit says, I'm not in a position to judge anyone over it. I have sinned, fallen short of God's glory, and I was desperately in need of one who was righteous, who would come to this earth and live and die for me. It is not my place to look down my nose at anybody who fails the moral standard of virtue. Listen, there's a lot of us in this room that have a lot of reason this morning to fall on our faces, get down on our knees, whatever position, and worship the God who provided the forgiveness for our sins that we needed. Amen? Because we have all fallen short of the standard of God's glory. We have sinned. If I'm right about this, and I might not be, but I would say that one of the most visible and most trumpeted virtues of our day is the virtue called consent. That seems to be about the only moral standard that's left in some circles. Well, you just have to have consent. If it's consent, then it's okay, right? I mean, let's face it, consent is a legitimate thing. Right? That's a legitimate thing. However, while those things like tolerance and non-judgmentalism and consent are all virtuous in a sense, they are really not good replacements for what the Bible tells us virtue is. We need to acknowledge that. Let me just take a second here to run through this. This is why I asked for especially the younger population in here to get this. Some of what's happening, I was reading one article that said this. It said something like, the duty of every young generation is to challenge the older generation and to make changes. Listen, if the older generation has embraced something wicked, I think the younger generation should make some changes. But I think there's a real question that could be asked. Is it really a generational responsibility to just decide that we are here, and because we are here, we have an obligation to do things differently than the previous generation did? Well, not at all if what the previous generation did was virtuous, right? Not if it was virtuous. Listen to these definitions. A culture shift is a substantial change in beliefs and modes of life, that is, ways of conducting ourselves, ways of living. A substantial change in beliefs and modes of life that takes place over a relatively short period of time. A culture shift. Anybody in here want to argue that we're going through a culture shift in the last 20, 25 years? Anybody? Anybody? Anybody want to argue that we're not? Okay, thank you. Let's just get rid of the easy stuff right now, right? My brothers and sisters, there's a massive culture shift. It's been going on for some time. And frankly, I think if we polled anybody above the age of 50 in here and we ask the question, would you have imagined that in your lifetime you would see the changes take place around you that you have seen in your lifetime, that most of those people in that population would say, I would never have dreamed. I would never have dreamed that I would see this. That this is the way it would be. And that would have, listen, how many of you would say that you have been shocked by the speed with which change has taken place? Like, shocking. Like, how did this happen so fast? How did this happen so fast? That's a culture shift. Things change over a long period of time. But this idea of a culture shift is that sometimes there are forces in play that make change happen at a super accelerated pace. And I don't think there's ever been a culture shift quite as complete and quite as fast as the one we're experiencing in our days. A culture shift. The second definition is culture shock. How many of you are familiar with the term? Missionaries experience, usually foreign travelers, they get a little taste of it, but they don't really experience it. They go overseas and they're like, whoa, things are different over here. But you know what? It's different when you're not in your mind realizing that you're going to have to deal with the differences. You just go, it's different, but I'm going home in a week. But when a missionary goes overseas and they get there, and a month later they go, I'm not going home. I'm going to be here, and I've got to deal with this thing that I don't understand. That's culture shock. A broader definition of culture shock, though, doesn't have to involve anything like international travel. Culture shock is the sense of being lost that is felt by people experiencing an unfamiliar culture. In other words, there are people in our surroundings that, because of how fast the culture shift has taken place, they're experiencing culture shock. They're like, I feel lost in my own world. I feel lost in my own world. I don't understand this. I feel lost. I feel out of place for the first time in my life. Everything is off kilter, and I feel lost. I don't understand it. I'm out of place. Culture shock is a powerful thing. It does powerful things to people. I just want to, well, let me take one more step before I give you my suggestion. I ran across this. This was from Gallup News, August 6, 2021. The Gallup organization identified three areas in which they would say that culture shift is happening most intensely. The first one on the list was changing norms on sexual behavior and a decline in traditional family formation. That's just being turned around, upside down, and shifting in dramatic, dramatic ways. That's a major area of culture shift. The second one is declining confidence in institutions, including church. People are not participating in religious activities anymore. They're not. Church is not the only one. It's pretty much everything. It's pretty much everything. It's government. It's medicine. It's pretty much everything. Nobody trusts anything anymore. Nobody believes in anything anymore. As far as institutions are concerned, right? Everybody is suspicious of anything institutional. The government's at the top of the list. The church is hurting from it. The church is hurting from it. Because the church is part of something that is viewed institutionally. So there's that. The third one is much more nebulous and much more difficult to kind of classify, and that's just criticism of social systems, societal systems and structures. So this is where we get into things like what's referred to as institutional racism. Nobody knows exactly quite what we're pointing at. Everyone's just saying, society's messed up, and we're against it. We criticize it. Criticism of societal systems and structures. It's just all wrong. It's all bad, right? The country is racist. Well, what do you mean by that? The people in it? It just is what it is. It's racism. These big ideas. It's criticism of societal systems and structures. Now, please hear this. Please hear this. I'm not saying that this is the only problem. I'm not saying this is the only factor, but I will say this is a huge factor. I believe that one of the things that we are experiencing in terms of the intensity and the prevalence of mental and emotional illness in our day is because all the boundary markers have been moved. There is a culture of confusion. People are misplaced. People don't know what end is up and what end is down. People don't know how they fit in, where they fit in anymore. It is a day of confusion. It's a day of confusion. And please hear this. Intense disorientation is hard to live under. It's hard to live under. Again, I'm not saying it's the only issue, but I am saying that when people live at a time where there is a social upheaval like the one that we have experienced, the question of Scripture comes to mind. When the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? Listen, everything's in a tizzy. And the messaging is just full of pitting one group against another, forcing social change down everybody's throats, constant bad news of wars and rumors of wars. It ain't no silent night, holy night. What do you expect? What do you expect? Man, it feels like a lot of bad news. I don't know what to do about this other than to observe it and to say it this way. Like, this is not the only problem, but it's a huge contributing factor statistically. So, man, if you feel like you're going through battles with anxiety and depression, and what I'm saying is not at all minimizing it. It's very real. I'm saying it's real. It's happening, and a lot of people are facing it. A lot of people are dealing with it. It's hard. It's confusing. It's peace upsetting. It's just, and please hear this. This is where I go back to that young generation. Guys, your parents never dreamed that they would have to have certain conversations with you about which end is up and which end is down. They knew they'd have to have conversations with you about what to do with the realities of becoming an adult. But stepping back and trying to figure out that you're going to have a conversation on something like, how many genders even exist? These are not things that your parents ever thought they'd have to talk about. And there's a messaging that's going on that pits families against themselves because you're being raised to believe that your parents are just old-fashioned bigots because they won't accept the message that they should accept. And it's just, listen, if we don't know where to orient the idea of virtue, we're going to tear each other apart. It is not, as Christ followers, this is the great decision you're going to have to make. Listen to this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he has revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which was inspired by the Holy Spirit? Because once you settle that question, you will know where to go to find out what virtue is. And it ain't TikTok. Or Oprah. Or YouTube. Or pick. I'm saying that to make this last point, and that is that the church has to stay clear on what virtue is. We have to stay clear on what virtue is. My heart goes out to you guys. You guys feel like you guys are, your parents were raised in a generation when they felt like, whether people lived it or not, practiced it well or not, they felt like they were raised in a generation in which they were part of the majority in terms of understanding, having more or less the same sense of what's right and what's wrong. You guys are going to be raised in a generation where you're going to feel like you're the minority. You're going to have to get used to the idea that you're going to have to rely on the power of God's Holy Spirit and the truth of his word to stay strong in your day. And I want you to know this. There are people that came before you, Christians that came before you, that are rooting for you and were praying for you. And I believe this with all my heart. I believe that if this is the day and the generation that God asks you to live in, that he will give the help of the Holy Spirit to you so that you can do it. You can't on your own, but he will enable you. He will enable you. So have courage and don't despair. It may look dark, but I promise you that the Holy Spirit is with you. Jesus said he would never leave you nor forsake you. He will not fail you now. He won't. He will help you. You're going to have to stay clear on what virtue is. That was the big long point for the morning. The last two points are very quick. It was not only a virtuous birth, it was a compassionate birth. It was a compassionate birth. What do I mean by that? Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. Listen to this. Being supposedly the son of Joseph. Supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. He was supposed to have been born. In other words, the whole virgin thing did not go very well. Wasn't a super successful story. Everyone kind of figured, well, they went ahead and got married, so it must have been Joseph. Right? In other words, it's probably the case that there was a general belief that the Lord Jesus was conceived out of wedlock. There would have been a real social stigma associated with that in the day. It was not viewed as a good thing. In John chapter 1, verse 14, I'll tell you why I said that in a minute. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, just to say it this way, in the day and age in which we're living, please know that Jesus' experience means, Jesus coming to this earth, born of a virgin, means that he can relate to everything that's going on in the world around us right now. He know what it's like. He knows what it's like to be raised as a child who is viewed as being the product of an out-of-wedlock birth. And if you want to think about it this way, I found this incredibly helpful. I think it was Vince Vitale that suggested this idea, and I thought it was a very helpful idea. In our day when everyone is asking gender questions, if you want to know whether Jesus can understand what it's like to be uncomfortable in your own skin, let us not forget that he was born with two natures and that he was eternal God taking upon himself physical form. You want to talk about being uncomfortable in your own skin? God is spirit. Until he takes on human form. I mean, listen, if you want to know, can Jesus relate to all the kind of uncomfortable feelings that human beings go through, the misplaced, displaced, uncertain of themselves, what am I, who am I, all of these things. Jesus would have had reason as a supposed product of an unwed relationship, trying to tell people before Abraham was, I am, and knowing that about yourself while you're trapped in a human body. Let me tell you something. Jesus knows the human struggle. Jesus knows. He understands. He understands what it is. Thank you for changing those for me. He knows what it was to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to feel out of place and uncomfortable in your own skin. He knows. He knows. So, to anyone struggling with the issues of our day, I would just say, please consider Jesus. Come to Jesus. His heart is touched by the things you're going through. He can relate. He understands. He knows. He didn't come to condemn you. He came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. He gets it. You see, that's exactly what Hebrews 4, verse 15 is about. Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The proclamation of the New Testament in Hebrews 14 means that there is an explanation for why Jesus was marked by the character that he was marked by. I'm talking specifically about the fact that throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he looks upon the multitudes and his response is always the same. He has compassion on them. He has compassion on them. He looks at the multitudes and he has compassion on them. You see, please hear this. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself and I'm almost done, but I have to say it this way. When you're going through the culture shock of a culture shift, it's so disorienting, so uncomfortable that the temptation is to feel some combination of fear and anger that would just want to kick all compassion out of your heart. Jesus was marked by compassion. He looked at the multitudes and he looked upon them with compassion. It explains why he treated sinners the way he did and sufferers the way he did. He meets a woman at the well and he doesn't condemn her for being out of wedlock and having had five husbands. He says to her, if you would ask me, I would give you living water so that you'd never thirst again. Stop and think about that a minute. A woman who's moved from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship is told, I can satisfy you so that you will never thirst again. In other words, your search will be over. That unquenchable thirst that's been driving your whole life so destructively, I'll satisfy your deepest longings. He can take a woman caught in adultery and say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And then look up from the ground and say, woman, where are those who accuse you? They've all left. Neither do I condemn you. Notice, he is in no way confused. Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin anymore. He's not confused about what she did was sinful. I don't condemn you. Stop sinning. It's the message of grace in a setting of compassion that's absolutely crystal clear on what is true and what is virtuous and what is not. My brothers and sisters, you and I had better get filled with that Holy Spirit. In this day and age, listen, when everything within you wants to join in to the angry, tumultuous voices that you hear in the world around you, I'm telling you right now that we need to be a people that are filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Crystal clear on what truth is, calling people not to sin, but in such incredible compassion and non-condemnation that nobody has a reason to point the finger and say what nasty people those Christians are. You can't budge us, but we love you. That's got to be us. Please hear this. Jesus' birth is a compassionate birth when he steps into the mess of human experience and lives it out himself. Lives it out himself. Has to be raised in the brokenness of the world that you and I experience. And that's why the last point is that he's an exemplary birth. That his birth gives us the example that we are to follow. In fact, I want to close with this. We know 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus, our example to follow. But I want to read something that will take this to the next level for you. And this is what I close with. This is the prayer for this morning. It's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Listen to the words of Galatians 4, 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. In other words, it's more than just we want to follow Jesus' example. It's that we want to become like him. And we want his life to become formed in us. He was incarnated in human form, and the message of the incarnation is his life is supposed to now be incarnated. That is, Jesus is supposed to see him. The world is supposed to see Jesus manifested in my body. Now hear what I'm not saying. You're not going to become a little God. You're not divine. But this truth is very real. When people look at you, what they should see is a living epistle that can be known and read by all men. They should see Jesus in you. And I hate to tell you this. It will mean they will either hate you for it or they will crave you for it. They will either be drawn or they will be repelled. The world needs to see Jesus in us. The world needs to see Jesus in us. My brothers and sisters, we're going to keep pushing this ball down the road in 2024. This idea of We have not been called to silo. We have been called to engage. We have been called to be part of this world. Please hear this. The last thing the world needs is a nasty, angry Christian who, in the name of Jesus, is acting like everybody else, whose voice sounds like everybody else's. What we need is people that have the Lord Jesus so formed in them that they're able to say, I do not condemn you. Stop sinning. I do not condemn you. Stop sinning. For there is one who took upon himself the form of man, came to show us the way of salvation, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that message was the message that purchased you out of your life of sin. Either what you were doing or what you would have done had not God gotten a hold of you. He saved you. He brought you to himself through Jesus Christ, his son. And now he wants you to live. He wants you to live the life of Christ, a life of compassion, a life that offers salvation. This, I think, might be in many ways the height of the power of the virgin birth in our day. To understand what virtue is, to see it as a compassionate idea, and then to follow the example of Jesus, who knew how to touch people that were lost in sin, who knew how to show compassion on people who were suffering, people who were trapped in the sins that held them. May the life of Christ be formed in us so that we can be his ambassadors, his hands extended to a world that is full of people who are hurting. Don't ever forget it. The culture shift that we're experiencing is culture shock. Is going to burn those who do not know Jesus, because it's leading them in many ways to an end that is destructive. We have to be ready to offer them the hope of the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we celebrate the birth of our Savior this morning, and as we think about what it is that you, Lord Jesus, were born of a virgin, we're challenged with this thought. What is virtue? Do we understand virtue? Do we embrace the idea? Do we understand where our definition of virtue is supposed to come from? But Lord, if we stop there, we can become self-righteous people that no one wants to be around or talk to. If that clarity is not motivated and transformed by the person of Christ being formed in us. And so this morning I pray that rather than anger and fear, I pray that compassion would fill our hearts, that we would look at the world around us and we would be moved by so many forces that are communicating message that are ultimately self-destructive. And that we would just be filled with a holy passion to show compassion to people who are broken. And that we would become obsessed with representing Christ in this world through the gospel. Lord, would you forgive us for the extremes of going to war in ways we shouldn't, and then the other extreme of non-engagement. And would you instead, once again by your Spirit, send us forth into this world as true ambassadors and representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been called to share the gospel, to call people to reconciliation with God. Lord, right now, I just acknowledge that that message of reconciliation starts with people being reconciled to God. And then it means they have to get reconciled with themselves. We're living in a world of identity crisis. And then reconciled to each other. It's a world of broken relationships. And so, Lord, we invite your Holy Spirit to bring that gospel of reconciliation to us. Help us to live it. Help us to experience its power in our own lives. And then help us to share it with others and see the transforming, healing power of Christ touch people's lives. Would you give us that privilege, I pray. Lord, deliver us from the fear and the anger of our day, and let the joy of this season so fill our hearts, Father, that we would see the birth of the Lord Jesus in a new way, that we would just be excited to celebrate it and then to carry that spirit with us into the world and live the power of the incarnation, the wonder of God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us and for us. May we live that and walk it out in our day. Give courage and strength to each generation that is represented in this place. Lord, help us to know how you've called us, where you've called us, and how we can serve you in our day. Thank you for this wonderful season. We honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here this morning and celebrating this message of the virgin birth together. Children, thank you. Can we give them one more round of applause? Thanks, guys. Awesome. We love you. Thank you. I hope to see you tonight and wish you a wonderful Christmas Eve day today. If you're not here tonight, have a Merry Christmas.